Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Familiar words by John Newton, the former slave trader. Recently, I read a cartoon of Kudzu where there was a slightly more modern version of those same words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a stunted self-concept like me. I once was stressed out, but now I'm empowered. Was visually challenged, but now I see. Politically correct. The interesting thing, however, is this. Am I a stunted self-concept, or am I a wretch? Do I need, having been stressed out, to become empowered, or do I need to be saved? Am I blind to spiritual truth, or am I simply visually challenged? It depends who you ask, doesn't it? It's quite possible that some of you have been reading, or been studying, or been in counseling, and you have gained the impression that you need to be doing some work on your self-concept. And that perhaps some of the work that you need to do on your self-concept is in the area of finding adequate affirmation, building up your perception of yourself. And then you come to church and be somewhat confused because you hear that Jesus said that you've got to deny yourself. You've had some people who tell you that the Bible says you've got to love God with all your heart and mind and strength. You've got to love your neighbor, and you've got to love yourself. And other people will say, no, in actual fact, what it says is two commandments. You are to love God with all your heart and mind and strength, and your neighbor as you already do love yourself. So what it really comes down to is this. When you start talking about the self, you'll find that there is no shortage of differences of opinion. Now, the particular series that we're engaging in at the present time is directed towards the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he says that it is necessary for us not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that's particularly what I want to talk about in this series. Today, I want us to look into Scripture to see if we can discover what it means to have our minds renewed concerning the self. Now, you will notice in Romans chapter 12 and the third verse, the Apostle Paul said this, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Now, you'll see there, of course, that there's emphasis on thinking of yourself soberly and not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. There's a clear emphasis on thinking about the self. In actual fact, in the original language in which this was written, there's an even stronger emphasis. The word phronein is there twice, hupophronein once, and sophronein once. So on four occasions, in a very short verse, there are four emphases on thinking. How we're to think, how we're to think soberly, how we're to avoid hyperthink, or thinking more highly than we ought. So let's do a little thinking about the self. You'll notice that in the introduction to the verse, before the apostle gives his very straight from the shoulder instructions, he says, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you." In other words, this is just not a man giving his opinion. It is not just a forceful personality imposing his personality on other people. No, he says, "It is on the basis of the grace given me that I say this to you." Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 6, if you have your Bible before you, and you'll read these words. "We have different gifts according to the grace given us." So when the apostle talks about everybody being graced with certain giftings by God, he is saying specifically that he has been graced with a gifting by God. And this particular gracing, or this particular gifting, is that he has been called to be an apostle. And it is because he is an apostle that he is speaking as he does. Now, I've heard it said that one of the most elite clubs on the face of God's green earth is the U.S. Senate. There are only 100 members there, men and women, but limited right now to 100 members. And to be a member of the U.S. Senate means that you are a very significant person indeed. I want to suggest to you a very, very elite club indeed. It was the original group of apostles. They became called by God to fulfill the unique function of giving us the Word of God and becoming, in the words of the Apostle Paul, along with the prophets, the foundation of the faith. So the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I happen to be, for no other reason than God determined it, a member of the most elite club on earth. I am an apostle. I have unique callings. I have unique abilities. I have unique gifting. I have unique authority. And it is on the basis of that that I'm talking to you. Now, it sounds as if he's coming across as rather uppity. He gives you the impression of being rather full of his own importance and decidedly arrogant. However, if you check on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10 sometime, you will see that he elaborates on this thought. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if you look in the context, you'll see that he describes himself in two startling different ways. He describes himself, as we've already seen, as an apostle, but he also says that Christ in his post-resurrection appearances appeared last of all to me. That is talking about himself, Paul. And he describes himself as an aborted thing or the product of a miscarriage. Now notice that in one particular verse, the Apostle Paul is with one breath describing himself as an apostle, and in another breath, he's describing himself as an aborted thing. The question, of course, that we would ask him today is, Paul, how would you regard your own self-image, your sense of self-esteem? Do you have a high self-image or do you have a low self-image? And the answer, of course, would be yes. Because if in some strange way he is able to regard himself as unpleasant and as unworthy as the product of an abortion or a miscarriage, that is a gross description of yourself, or he describes himself as an apostle. Now, notice his explanation. He says, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. In other words, the free volition of God determined that somebody as unpleasant as Saul of Tarsus, as incredibly depraved as he was, should be given the most incredibly dignified position of being an apostle. And that's, of course, what grace is all about. Grace takes the depraved and makes them dignified. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul, in these opening words, is giving us an evenly balanced view of the self. He thoroughly understands that an appropriate view of the self understands thoroughly how intrinsically and innately sinful we are. The technical term for it is total depravity. That does not mean that we are at every point as bad as we could be. It does mean that we are at no point as good as we should be. There is a warp, there is a twist, there is a taint, there is an impact of sin, a principle within all of us that cannot be denied and must not be ignored. We are before God depraved, and yet we were made in the image of God. We were redeemed by God. We were called by God. We were gifted by God. We are placed in a position where we can actually become the agents of divine working. So a balanced view of the self sees oneself in terms of depravity and sees oneself in terms of dignity. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about the fact that because Christ is risen, we too will be raised with him. And when we are raised with him, we will be given a glorious body like unto his body of glory. We will be as uniquely fitted for eternity as we are uniquely fitted for time. We will be as uniquely fitted for heaven and space as we are uniquely equipped for earth at the present time. And that is our destiny in Christ. So an evenly balanced view of the self understands depravity, understands dignity, understands destiny. That means that if you want to totally lord me to the skies and say, what a wonderful person, I'll say, please don't do that. You don't know how innately depraved I am. But on the other hand, if you simply want to dismiss me as irrelevant, I'll say, please don't do that. God thinks I'm highly significant. But if you simply say, well, what you're doing is of no lasting significance at all, I'll say, don't you dare say that, because you don't understand my destiny. And now let me say the same about you. I dare not write you off because there's innate dignity. You're created by God. But I don't expect you to be perfect, and I don't expect you to solve the word problem, because I hate to tell you this, you are incredibly depraved. But the good news is you have such lasting significance because you have an eternal destiny. And the place of grace needs to be thoroughly understood if you're to understand your humanity. For it is nothing less than the grace of God that takes the depraved and gives them dignity and destiny. Now you'll notice the result of all this is that the Apostle Paul says to these people, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, and then he gets into his authoritative statement. There is no sense of arrogance here at all. But clearly there is no sense of apology either. He's not saying, oh, forgive me for saying this, guys. I hate to tell you this, and don't be upset with me. He isn't saying that at all. He said, according to the grace given me, I'm simply telling you what you need to know. Here is a person perfectly comfortable and confident in his position with Christ. Do you know what he's got? He's got an evenly balanced view of the self. And I submit to you that that is what we need to be growing towards and living in. A few years ago, at the end of Sunday morning, third service, one of the team members came up to me and said, Stuart, I don't know if you've noticed a fellow climbing around taking pictures during the service. I said, well, I did. And he said, well, he's a reporter from one of the papers, and he wants to interview you at the end of the service. Well, I'm not interested in interviews with reporters after preaching three times on a Sunday morning. I have one focus, lunch. And so this does not mean I'm not interested in talking to you. Anyway, I was thinking of whether I really need to talk to him or not, but it was a moot point because he came walking down this aisle here, halfway down with the people still filing out at the end of the service. He shouted to me, I was still up here, he was still down there in the aisle. He shouted to me, would you say you're a gifted? And I said, yes. He said, I think you're arrogant. I said, well, I think you're ignorant. I said, okay, time out, not a very good start to the conversation. Come up here, let's talk about it. I said, let's go step by step over this discussion so far. Do I think I'm gifted? Answer, yes. You expect me to say, oh, shucks, no, just I'm an ordinary sort of Joe, you know. But I can't do that for one very simple reason, and that is God says every Christian is gifted. So I had no alternative but to answer yes. Now, you may feel that I am arrogant for answering yes, I'm gifted, but I have no alternative because the Bible says I am. And in actual fact, arrogance would be to know better than God. You, of course, didn't know that. That's why you're ignorant. The thing, however, that you need to understand is this, that whilst you were ignorant, you are no longer ignorant. You just learned something. So in your perception, I may still be arrogant, but in my perception, you are not ignorant. You know that every believer is gifted. I said, by the way, would you rush out and tell the people in the parking lot? Because I've been telling them for years, and half of them still don't believe it. Do you believe that according to the grace that God has given you, you are a person of infinite worth? Do you believe that you are intrinsically and innately depraved and need to be forgiven, and by the grace of God you can be? And do you believe that because of the grace of God you have an eternal destiny? Because if you can put those three things together, there's a pretty good chance you might be developing an evenly balanced view of the self. But probably we're running ahead of ourselves now, because we need to look a little further into this verse and find out how we arrive at that position. Notice again in the third verse of Romans 12. Paul goes on to give us the instructions now. Here's the first part of the instruction. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, in marked contrast to an evenly balanced view of the self, there is the possibility of the overly exalted view of the self. That clearly is what Paul is concerned about here. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't be guilty, literally, of hyperthink about yourself. Now, this is all too easy, particularly in a culture where we are encouraged not only to bolster our innate individualistic tendencies, not only in a culture where we are being encouraged that the dominant theme must be individual rights, not only in a culture where we are being constantly bombarded with information that is predicated on the idea that we owe all these things to ourselves. We are a self-dominated culture. So it's the very easiest thing in the world to have an overly exalted view of the self. And it's dangerous. It is ultimately self-destructive. It is God-denying. And eventually it can cause disintegration in a culture and in a society. Let me identify four or five ways in which this can be seen in some characters in the Bible. For instance, one day two of Jesus' disciples came to him, and they said to him, incredibly, "Grant us whatever we ask." Can you believe that? "We're not going to tell you what we want. We want you to promise we can have it before we tell you." You say, "Oh, fancy them doing that to Jesus." Well, isn't that how some of us pray? "God, I haven't bothered you lately for a while, but I'm in a real fix. Fix it. Thank you. Amen." Oh, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come before God and we make our expectations known, and we assume that he's going to do what we ask when we ask him to do it. It's somewhat arrogant, to say the least. Anyway, these two went on and explained what it was that they wanted him to grant them. They said, "Very soon you'll be in your kingdom, and we believe that we are probably the most suitable people to fulfill the highest positions of authority in your new administration. And so we want you to promise, before you do anything else, that we will be number one and number two. Oh, by the way, we'll go away and fight out who's number one and number two." Now, the rest of the disciples were incensed when they heard this, possibly because they themselves thought that they would fit very nicely into that situation as well. This is what we call self-assertiveness. When self-assertiveness takes over to such an extent that I honestly, genuinely believe that I should push myself and my interest with such fervor and such force that other people's interests and concerns and dignity are totally trampled underfoot, that is an overly exalted view of the self. You remember some time ago that there was a very popular book written called Looking Out for Number One. It was the number one book on the bestseller list. The author of it was so pleased that he quickly got into another book. And the second book that he wrote followed on quite naturally from the first one, Winning Through Intimidation. Obviously, if you're going to look out for number one and everybody else has read the book, they're looking out for number one. So what's going to happen? High competition. And how are you going to look out for number one in intense competition? You've got to win. And how do you do that? Through intimidation. The third book in the trilogy then came out and went straight to the top of the bestseller list, Restoring the American Dream. Looking out for number one, winning through intimidation, restoring the American dream. I think more highly of America, and I think more highly of the possibilities of American culture than to buy into that philosophy. And yet I'm afraid that is all too common. Self-assertiveness is in. I submit to you that that kind of self-assertiveness is an overly exalted view of the self. At the other end of the scale, our friend Job. Nice fellow, Job. Good man. Not only a good man, but he knew it as well. Righteous with marked tendencies to self-righteousness. One day, the roof caved in. He lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his business, he lost his home. He lost it, zilch, left. He was in dire circumstances. It's very interesting to see how he reacted. He got some friends who were no help at all. And his basic reaction was this: God, why in the world are you letting this happen to me? Look at what I've done. Look at what I've been. Look around and you'll see what I've achieved. Why is this happening to me? Me, of all people, God. Now, you'll notice the way that he's approaching this thing. He has some feeling that for some reason he should be immune to and exempt from the vicissitudes of life because he is special. No question is special. No question is way above the norm. No question about that he's an unusually good man. But he does not have the freedom to be so impressed with his own abilities that he would assume that he could be immune from the vicissitudes of life. So in the end, he begins to question God. He begins to ask God, why would this happen to me? We know that you may feel that I'm being a bit hard on Job and I'm hardly interpreting the way he's usually interpreted, but the crux of Job comes right at the end of the book where he has a vision of God, he sees the purposes of God, he sees the sovereignty of God, and he repents and abhors himself. And he realizes that he has fallen into the trap of self-pity because he has got the idea that he deserves better than he's getting and that what is happening to him is not his fault, it's somebody else's responsibility. That's an overly exalted view of the self. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for us to feel that here we are, good people that we are, and why are so many bad things happening to good people? I suggest we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. That if it is true that we are as sinful as we are and depraved as we are, if it is true that we have abused God's goodness and grace as much as we have, the question is not, why do so many bad things happen to good people? The question should be, why are so many good things happening to people who live resistant to and rebellious against God? But Job didn't get that. You see, he felt he deserved better, and so he was shrouded in a pout of self-pity. This is not to suggest for a moment that his problems were not real. They were. His pain was excruciating. His difficulties were immense. But he was absorbed with himself in this situation and was failing to see the big picture. Look at the third person here, Uzziah. He was the king round about the time that Isaiah was the prophet. Isaiah the prophet, of course, had a great vision of God the year King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a singularly gifted king. He did a wonderful, wonderful job. But then something very subtle began to happen. The more he was successful, because God was enabling him, we're told that quite definitely, the more he began to be convinced of his own ability. Until in the end, he became so self-sufficient, here's the word, he became so self-sufficient that he decided to dispense with God, and he demonstrated that by doing it his way in flat contravention of what God had said should be the way to do it. And so on the basis of self-sufficiency, he simply discarded God, he jettisoned him, he relegated him to the shelf, and continued to do it his way. And I would suggest to you that when any human being arrives at this position of self-sufficiency, he has got an overly exalted view of the self. How self-sufficient can a person be who can't keep himself alive? Think about it. Do you know how to keep yourself alive? One of my favorite little verses of Scripture tells me that God is the one in whose hand my breath is. I often wake up in the morning and say, God, got any breath in your hand for me today? Because quite frankly, if he doesn't, I'm through. I have a mental picture that isn't far from my mind. It is God gently massaging my windpipe between his divine thumb and forefinger. And I say, Lord, keep massaging. Few things I'd like to do yet. Oh, by the way, if you decide, for reasons known only to yourself, to apply divine pressure to my windpipe, then I will discover that you truly are the God in whose hand my breath is. And I'll be through and will simply get on with eternity, and how exciting that's going to be. But by the way, I'd like a little more breath for today, particularly to get through this sermon. Do you have that kind of attitude? Where in the world does self-sufficiency belong, if you understand that? But look at the fourth person here. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the teacher who writes autobiographically. He's called the Koheleth. He writes about self-indulgence to the nth degree. His particular approach is this, that if he saw anything, he wanted it, and if he wanted it, he deserved it, and if he deserved it, he got it, and he totally swamped himself with all the things that you could possibly wish for. And he became incredibly indulgent to such an extent that whilst people with vast needs were all around him, he would squander things on himself. Now this, obviously, is an overly exalted view of the self. There's no question about it that some people, through hard work, have made it possible for them to enjoy things that other lazy people don't enjoy. But by the same token, there are some people who, through good fortune, have a lot, and other people who, through no fault of their own, have very little. And those who have much are desperately insensitive to those who are in need, and they simply live lives of indulgence. Why? It's because they feel that for some reason they have an exalted view of themselves as being superior to these other people. And then, of course, there's the self-actualization of somebody like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, fascinating fella. One evening he went for a walk around the balustrade of his palace. Sun was setting, all the magnificent buildings were silhouetted against the western sky. It was a beautiful evening. He could smell the fragrance of the hanging gardens. It was absolutely beautiful. And as he walked around, his chest began to swell with pride. And as he looked around, he said to himself, "Just look at all that I have done here." And he enjoyed it. He lived in the good of it. In actual fact, what he was saying, in effect, was what Abraham Maslow would have said. He was coming to the point of developing to the full his potentials and his capacities and his talents. Abraham Maslow tells us that we have a hierarchy of needs. And he's right. And he says that the lower needs often have to be met before the higher needs can be fulfilled. He says that the highest need is actualization of the self, which in his interpretation means the full development of potentials, capacities, and talents. The tragedy, of course, is that he sees that for the self. He's right in that we should be committed to the full growth of our capacities and our talents and our potentials. But they are to be developed for the glory of God and for the well-being of the people of whom we are a part. And that Nebuchadnezzar never discovered, and that many people in our culture have never discovered either. The person who is absorbed with the self, the person who sees the self as the ultimate determinant factor, as the only pebble on the beach, as all that matters, the person who is head over heels in love with himself, has the overly exalted view of the self. There's a little limerick. There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us. The point, of course, is this, that in Greek mythology, Narcissus fell in love with Echo. She ditched him. He didn't know what in the world to do with himself. Distraught, he went and he looked in a pool and he saw a reflection of himself and he fell in love with himself. And his folly, alas, is still with us. Now, says the Apostle Paul, according to the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You say, well, what do I do then? Well, the next part of the verse tells us, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, if you're going to evaluate anything, and that's what it means here, sober judgment, it means a soberly evaluated view of the self is appropriate. But if you're going to evaluate anything, you need criteria of evaluation. You're going to measure anything, you need a measure. Now, what is the measure whereby I arrive at a sober evaluation of myself? Well, the answer to that is the measure of faith that God has given you. Notice two things here. We are to evaluate the self on the basis of the faith. The faith in the sense of that which we have come to believe. But notice, we have come to believe it because God has granted the possibility to us. So it is the measure of faith that God has given to you. Here's a very pungent, poignant question. It's a biblical question. What do you have that you have not received? That is a great question. What do you have that you have not received? Go back and back and back and back, and you come to the fundamental of the faith, which is this. God created the worlds ex nihilo, out of nothing. If that is true, that is a fundamental of the faith that God has given to you. If that is true, is it not true that everything that you are and everything that you had its original source in God who graciously gave it to you? If you come to that conviction, there you have one immediate criterion of yourself. Because you see, there is no ground. There's no grounds for an overly exalted view of the self if I know that all that I am and all that I have, I only am and have because God gave it to me. Where then, as the Apostle Paul would ask, is boasting? What are you going to brag about, folks? We are fundamentally beggars. Now, that's where you start. But if that's going to give you such a low self-image that you've got to peer upwards to see a snake's belly, let me remind you of the other side of it. The other side of it is this, that according to the faith, God saw our rebellion, loved us anyway, sent Christ to die for us, that he might redeem us, and he drew us to himself, and he reconciled us to himself. Now, if you believe that about yourself, that is a gift of God. And according to the measure of your faith, you can believe that. So you believe now, not only all that I am and have because of God. Now you say, and I am redeemed for no other reason than God in his grace has done it. Now I see myself not as somebody insignificant. I see myself as somebody depraved, but now dignified. And it's all because of the measure of faith that God has given me. But not only that. I then hear, according to the faith, that the Christ who died for me rose again to live in me in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that he, in the person of the Holy Spirit, will come into my life and change me from the inside out and equip me to be what I've never been and to do what I never thought I could do. Now, that being the case, I begin to discover the resources that are available to me. That's going to affect how I evaluate myself. Not only that, I understand according to the faith that God has given that there is one day when I will go and enjoy the full products of life eternal and I shall be transformed into the image of Christ. And that's where I'm heading. So guess what? I've got some standards of measurement now. But how are they going to work out? It's just supposing I understand these things are given. Just suppose I accept the bases of the faith. What difference does it make? Well, how about low self-image? Will the faith do anything about that? I know that many of you have had horrendous childhoods. I know you're products of dysfunctional families. I mean, grossly dysfunctional families. I know that you've been abused, some of you. I know that you are told you are no good from the very beginning and you believed it and that's it. Now, I want to tell you some great news. You are told a lie. And your parents, or whoever it was who did it to you, were mistaken. It wasn't that they were being wicked. It was just that they probably were telling you what they had learned, and they had been misled into thinking about themselves. What they needed, of course, was a renewed mind. A renewed mind. And a renewed mind will tell you about the faith and the things that God has given you. And it will tell you that you're created and that you're redeemed. It will tell you about your depravity, yes, but it'll tell you about your dignity and it'll tell you about your destiny. And I want to encourage you. If you're suffering from a low self-image because of what people have done to you, how about concentrating on a higher self-image because of what God thinks of you? Archbishop William Temple said this, "My worth is what I'm worth to God." Think of that. My worth is what I'm worth to God. And he goes on, and that's a marvelous great deal because Christ died for me. You see, what it does to the self, when you begin to have a renewed mind and you begin to appropriate the measure of faith that God has given you, it will change self-image. Of course, the other way, it will help to counter self-worship. Why in the world did we ever get the idea that we should worship ourselves and other people should be equally impressed? When all we are is people who are simply utterly dependent upon God for our very breath. What's worshipful about that? How about worshiping the one who deserves the worship? Now, if I begin to operate on the measure of faith and I get my mind renewed about these things, you know what it'll do, don't you? It'll cure self-worship. If I believe that the Holy Spirit has come into my life and that one aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control, guess what? I'm going to discover a new measure of discipline. Now, not the kind of discipline that Mark Twain talked about. He said it's easy to stop smoking. I've done it lots of times. I'm not talking about that kind of self-discipline. I'm not talking about that kind of self-control. I'm talking about Holy Ghost-empowered ability to deal with the things that really need to be put right in our lives. The measure of faith that God has given us is going to help us have a soberly evaluated view of the self. It might even encourage us into self-denial. It might even lead us into attitudes of self-sacrifice. You say, why should I? Why should I? The answer is because he has called us to be living sacrifices holy and pleasing to God. Unfortunately, there's something about us and there's something about our culture that isn't too much into self-denial and self-control and self-sacrifice and a healthy self-image. I heard about a lady who was sitting in her sitting room. There was a screech of tires, rending crash outside, shattering glass, screams, and a dull thud on her front porch. She rushed to the door, and there she saw a motorcyclist who had been coming down the road without a helmet. He'd hit a truck, and he'd been thrown right over the fence over her yard, and he'd come headfirst into her porch. And there he lay, mortally wounded. Fortunately, she remembered what she'd learned in college about first aid, and she quickly put her head between her knees so that she didn't faint. And there you have an illustration of a self-absorbed person who has no concept of self-sacrifice. What did the man need on the porch? What did he need? He needed somebody who at that particular moment would forget about themselves and serve them and give of themselves and reach out to them. Unfortunately, you see, sometimes we have a problem. And the problem is that we have not learned to have a soberly evaluated view of the self that comes from the measure of faith that God has given to us. Points to ponder. Is my self-image too high or too low? And if so, how do I know? Think about it. Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to tell you that we struggle with ourselves. And we're not telling you anything that you don't know. We just want you to know that we're learning. We want to tell you that as we look into the resource of your word and your truth, our minds can be renewed about a whole lot of things, including ourselves. And my prayer is simply that your Holy Spirit would help us grasp what we need to grasp so thoroughly that we might be gripped by it. And I pray that our attitudes towards ourselves and our attitudes towards the world will be changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and henceforth. Amen.